All right, I think that's it for the announcements. So we're going to turn to our scripture reading this morning. If you have your Bibles or your smartphone out or your tablet, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and follow along as I read from verses 19 through 22. We started in this passage last Sunday, and we are resuming, continuing where we left off this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. All right. On December 4th, 2015, the Boston Red Sox signed a free agent pitcher named David Price. I'm sorry, yes, this is another baseball story. I really do miss it, so you'll just have to allow me to indulge myself one more time. At the time, this signing seemed like a good decision by the Red Sox because David Price had proven himself to be a durable and highly accomplished player. But Red Sox fans saw a couple of potential problems with the signing. One was that David Price's playoff record wasn't all that great. He did not have very much postseason success. But another potential problem was that David Price, this pitcher, had some bad personal history with one of Red Sox fans' favorite star players, David Ortiz, Big Poppy. Now, I know not everyone watching this enjoys baseball, so I'm not going to go into all the details. The simple version is that during a playoff game, David Ortiz hit some big home runs off of David Price when he was pitching for another team, and he took his sweet time admiring these home runs. And many pitchers don't appreciate when hitters do that. And so David Price then hit David Ortiz the next season. And whether he threw at him on purpose is still up for debate. David Ortiz certainly thought he did, and he didn't appreciate it. And not surprisingly, some harsh words were exchanged afterwards, and that made Red Sox fans unsure whether these two Davids, who had this bad history between them, would be able to get along as new teammates. And I mention this because something similar was going on at the church in Ephesus. The New Testament tells us that Paul devoted 3 years of his life to serve and help this church. We even learn that he spent the first 3 months of his visit there sharing the message about Jesus to the Jewish community in the city. Now, why might that matter? Well, it seems that many Jews who heard Paul were persuaded by his preaching and his teaching, and more importantly, they were persuaded by his message. They became Christians. They joined the church there. But Ephesus also happened to be one of the most important cities in the world at that time. And that meant a lot of Gentiles also heard Paul's message, and they became Christians too. They also joined the church. So this church at Ephesus had both Jews and Gentiles in their congregation. That was kind of a big deal back then because Jews and Gentiles had a long history of not getting along very well. If you take two people who have a history of bad blood and then you put them together all of a sudden on the same team or in the same place, there's a very good chance they'll run into some problems unless they both decide that what they share in common is far more important than any of their differences. And even then, it can still be hard. Imagine how much harder it would be when you join not just two individuals, but two communities, two groups that have this history of hostility against each other. And that, in a nutshell, is Paul's main lesson in this part of this letter. He knew that these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, had their differences. And he knew that Jews had this long history of being God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. They viewed themselves as God's favorites, if I can use that term. You could also imagine how this might have made Gentiles feel. If you've ever been made to feel like an outsider for any reason, you know it's not a great feeling at all. Especially if you're made to feel like an outsider because of your race or your ethnicity. Well, unfortunately, some of this stuff seemed to be happening in first century churches like the church at Ephesus. And that's one of the main reasons why Paul picked up his pen to write this letter. He wanted to assure his Gentile readers that they belong to the church just as much as their Jewish brothers and sisters. The former categories of insiders and outsiders no longer applied. In fact, if you look at verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And we need to understand, Paul experienced a lot of this himself. Paul was born and raised in a Jewish family. But he didn't meet his Messiah until he was an adult on a journey toward Damascus. And at that point, Paul realized that even though he thought he was an insider as a Jew, he actually needed God's mercy and God's forgiveness for his sins just as much as any Gentile did. And that's why he says in verse 17 that Jesus came to bring peace between God and all people, both Jews and Gentiles. That's why he also says in verse 16 that Jesus came to reconcile both of these groups to God through the cross. Now there's more. When Jesus achieved this new peace between God and both Jews and Gentiles, he also brought peace between these two groups. Yes, they had this long history of not getting along. But now, they were equal members of God's new community. Both Jews and Gentiles are now part of this new humanity, as he puts it in verse 15. This new community or this new humanity is what we now know today as the church. And humanity is a powerful picture here because it teaches that the church, among other things, is a living organism. Like any human being, the church needs to be healthy in order to grow and thrive. And that takes us to our passage this morning. I mentioned last week that Paul gives us three more pictures of God's vision for the church. And these pictures reveal his dream, what he wants for his people. We covered the first two pictures last Sunday. Let me just briefly review. The first picture is one of citizenship. We are God's citizens. We see this in the first part of verse 19 when he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." If you're a citizen of a country like the United States, you are legally a member of that country. Now, that membership comes with certain responsibilities and also certain privileges. Some responsibilities might be a commitment on your part to obey that country's laws, to support its government. Some privileges might include expecting your government to help you or protect you if you're in trouble. And I mentioned that this may have been what Paul was thinking of most here in verse 19. Paul was actually a Roman citizen, and he even experienced some of the special protection for citizens firsthand. And so his message to his Gentile readers in this letter is, don't let anyone make you feel like you're an outsider, because you are not. You're fellow citizens with God's people in his kingdom. You are safe here. You're protected here. The message for us today is that God wants the church to be a community where his people feel safe, where they feel protected. And that's the first lesson from this first picture of citizenship. Next picture is a family. We're God's family. We see this second picture in the rest of verse 19. There Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. I mentioned last week that this second picture would have meant a lot to many of Paul's original readers because a good number of them may have been disowned by their actual families when they became believers. As these new Christians endured the pain of being kicked out of their homes, they would have found a lot of comfort in Paul's reassurance that they weren't just fellow citizens with God's people, but also members of his household. The main lesson for us here is that a church should be a community where God's people feel like they belong. Like they belong, even if they don't get that at home. The third and last picture is a building. We are God's citizens, we're his family, and we are his building. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this third picture. If you look with me at verse 20, Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's take a closer look at a couple details here. First, Paul mentions the foundation in verse 20. He writes the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I'm not an architect, obviously. And unlike many folks in our church, I am not handy at all. It's a bit embarrassing, to be honest. Last week, I replaced the flush handle in one of our toilets. Now, so proud of myself, but that's about the extent of what I can do with my hands. I'm just not handy, but even I know that the foundation is perhaps the most important part of any building. And I think most of us know this. But the thing about the foundation is we really don't appreciate or even think about it all that much because, well, it's usually underneath the ground. We can't even see the foundation most of the time. We usually think about the stuff we can see, like the furniture or the appliances or the decor on the inside or the landscaping and the siding and the light fixtures on the outside. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of that stuff is important, and we need to maintain it well. We need to maintain it well. But if there's a problem with the foundation, if it starts sinking or rising or if it starts to break, then that can create some big problems. You might start noticing cracks in your walls or your floors. Your doors might not open or close properly anymore. You might start having leaks in your basement or in your crawl space. And these are all serious and potentially very expensive problems. If the foundation isn't strong, if the foundation isn't solid, then the entire building won't be either. And I think that's why Paul chose to describe the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what exactly does he mean by this? Well, it seems he's talking specifically about the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and ultimately about their message about Christ. That's why he also refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone at the end of verse 20. If the foundation is the most important part of the building, then the cornerstone was the most important part of the foundation. In those days, the cornerstone set the rest of the foundation in place. It ensured that there was proper alignment and symmetry as the walls went up. Clint Arnold, a New Testament scholar, has some helpful comments here. He says, the ultimate foundation is Christ, but the apostles and prophets lay that foundation through their proclamation of Christ and through building people up in the knowledge of Christ and his word. Imagine a scenario where two people are talking to you about the same event, let's say that event is like a basketball game or maybe a concert. But as you're hearing their stories, you realize, man, some of these details are very, very different. Some of their details are even contradicting each other. This team won the game. What are you talking about? That team didn't win. The other team won. And then you find out at some point that one of the storytellers was actually at the event while the other person wasn't. He only heard about it. Whose story are you going to believe? Well, probably the one from the person who was actually there. Many of these apostles in particular were Jesus' disciples. They knew him personally. They heard his teaching themselves. And most importantly, they had seen him with their own eyes on that first Easter morning in the days that followed his resurrection. And there wasn't just one apostle. There were at least 12 to make sure that their stories were consistent with each other. And this is why their message carried a unique authority in the early church. These apostles and prophets had eyewitness testimony about Jesus. They were there. And that's why their teaching is now the church's foundation. When it comes to choosing a church or deciding whether or not we should stay at a certain church that we're attending, many Christians consider important factors like how exciting is their worship? How friendly and welcoming are the people? How good is their children's ministry? What kind of work do they do in their local community? Is the pastor a good communicator? Do I connect with the sermons? And that might be an even bigger factor these days since pretty much every church has moved to these live video services online. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things don't matter because they do. I'm just encouraging us to consider another important factor, and that is the church's teaching, what they believe. You know, I remember one of my former seminary professors, a New Testament scholar named Bob Yarbrough, he said something that has always stuck with me. And it was a kind of off-the-cuff comment during class. He said, truth that is merely assumed in one generation can be easily denied in the next generation. Truth that's merely assumed in one generation can be easily denied in the next generation. And this has been the unfortunate story for many churches, many seminaries, even many denominations over the past few generations. And again, that's the tricky part about the foundation. We usually don't even think about it until we start noticing problems. And sometimes by then, it's already too late. You know, this is actually one reason why we include elements like creeds and catechisms in our worship services. I know some of us might feel like, oh, what's the point? I'm just not a fan. It feels like just like a ritual and nothing more. And I understand. You know, it's hard to feel as much emotion when we're reciting words as when we're singing a worship song. Yeah, I get that. But I'd like us to keep in mind these creeds and these catechisms contain many precious truths about our Christian faith, and a lot of careful thought and time and prayer went into each word, each phrase, to ensure that they are accurately expressing the New Testament's teaching about important topics like the Trinity and the person and work of Christ and the nature of salvation. These teaching tools can be important reminders that what we believe matters. We want to make sure that we are still building on this solid foundation of the apostles and prophets' teaching about Christ. Now, having said all this, Paul doesn't focus just on the foundation. He also talks about the building itself. He says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He gets even more specific in these verses. In verse 21, this building is called a holy temple. In verse 22, it's called a dwelling for God's Spirit. And Jews who are reading this would have understood exactly what Paul had in mind here. Because in the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was God's visible dwelling place on earth. We can read stories in places like 1 Kings chapter 8 where God's presence filled the temple in the form of a cloud that overwhelmed the priests who were offering the sacrifices. It was so overwhelming they could not carry out their duties. Stories like this were the reason why many Jews view the temple as the intersecting point between heaven and earth. And many of Paul's Gentile readers, who had been made to feel like outsiders for so long, would have been amazed to read that they too were now part of this metaphorical building, this temple, this dwelling place of God's very own Spirit. You can't be any more inside than that. No longer an outsider. Now, along with serving as a dwelling place of God, the Old Testament temple had a couple of other important purposes. The Old Testament temple was also a place for worship and for service. If you wanted to have the full worship experience in those days, you wouldn't just read the scriptures and pray by yourself at home. You would go to the temple and you would offer a sacrifice there. But if you wanted to offer your sacrifice properly, you couldn't do it by yourself. You usually needed a priest to help you. God gave very instructions in books like Exodus and Leviticus for priests who served in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. What kind of animal could you offer? Where do you do it? How do you do it? What do you do with it once you're finished? This was their entire ministry. This was their service. Well, our passage in Ephesians teaches that Christians who are living in community together as the church, we are now the temple of God. And we still have the same purpose to worship and serve. And that's really the main lesson from this third picture of the church. We're not just citizens of God's kingdom and members of his family. We are also the building blocks of his temple. And God wants his church to be a community where his people not only feel safe and protected, not only feel like they belong, but where they can also worship him and serve him. In another book in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter gives a very similar teaching to his readers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God wants his church to be a community where his people can worship him and serve him together. And I hope this is what we are missing the most during this shelter-at-home season. Not just the opportunity to see each other and catch up over bagels and coffee in the back table or hang out together at a restaurant, you know, or someone's home for lunch after we're done on Sunday morning, but I hope we're also missing the opportunity to worship together and serve our Lord together. I hope we're actually missing that more than anything else. Because church isn't just a place where we should feel protected and where we feel like we can belong. Many schools, many social clubs, many organizations offer that too. What really makes a church different is that it gives us the opportunity as God's people to worship and serve together. I'm thankful to be able to provide this live video service, but I can't wait for the day when we'll be able to worship together in person. I can't wait to be able to see so many of you in action again, using your incredible gifts and talents to serve our Lord and build up this community. I so miss that. God wants his church to be a place where his people can worship and serve him, serve one another. That's the lesson from this third picture of the building or the temple. If I can close this morning with a challenge and also an encouragement. I mentioned last Sunday that these pictures of citizenship and family and building, they're all reminders that the Christian life is meant to be best experienced in community. God has wired us in such a way where we all need meaningful relationships with other Christians. Now again, this doesn't mean that other disciplines like solitude are not important. Of course they are. We do need regular time alone with God and Some of us may need more solitude than others, but all of us, we all need to experience some level of healthy community if we want to grow and thrive in our faith. I think even introverts like me are realizing that during this shelter at home season. The Christian life is meant to be best experienced in community. And you know, some scholars have noticed that as we move from one picture to the next, the level of intimacy gets closer and more intense. And so, for example, citizens carry the same passport. Siblings in a family share the same genetic code and upbringing. And stones of a temple are literally cemented to each other. What I've observed in my relatively short experience as a pastor is that many Christians, we like the idea of community, but it gets tougher once we start experiencing it on a deeper level. Sooner or later, we realize we're all bringing in our own dysfunctions. We all have our issues. We all have our baggage from the past. And we all have our little idiosyncrasies, our peculiar ways of thinking and behaving. And at first, we might notice someone else's idiosyncrasies and think, oh, that's interesting. But give it time. It's not long before that's interesting becomes, that's annoying. So annoying. And maybe some of us have been experiencing this on a whole new level with our families during this shelter at home season. And now you're thinking, oh, I have to do this for a whole nother month? Yeah, we do. Community sounds great in theory, but tougher in practice. And when we run into problems, our tendency is often to pull back. Now, there are times when that might legitimately be our only option. But I think there are also times when we pull back because, well, let's be honest, that's just the easier, more comfortable route. But that choice can often come with a price. The price is we miss out on important opportunities to learn what it really means to love one another. What it means to forgive one another, what it means to be patient with one another, what it means to really understand each other better. I think we'll find it very difficult to grow in our faith if we make it a habit of taking the easy, convenient, comfortable way out of community. And I think it'll also make it harder for us to understand the heart of God, because God didn't love us only when it was easy or convenient for him. He loved us even when we were at our most unlovable, ungrateful, unwilling to even seek him. And that's really the gospel message, right? God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we have the opportunity to meet in person again, I hope many of us will be ready to give ourselves fully, give of ourselves generously, connect with each other more deeply, and not just until it starts to become difficult. But if I can also offer a word of encouragement, if you look closely at some of the verbs, especially in our passage, you will see that they are worded in a certain way. Verse 20 says, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now the question is, who is doing the building and the joining here? Well, it's not the members or even the leaders of the church. Paul doesn't tell them, you need to build on the foundation. You need to join yourselves together. You need to build yourselves up to become God's temple. No, he says, you are built. The building is joined together. You are being built together to become God's dwelling place. you know, if I can be honest, I came to realize late this past week, I think I hit a wall. I've hit a emotional and spiritual wall. Maybe it's because we're on our seventh straight week now. Maybe it's because reality is sinking in that we have at least another 4 weeks to go, possibly longer. And as I've been speaking with some of you, I'm sensing that this is the case for many of us. I think many of us have hit a wall, and perhaps I'll talk about this more next Sunday. Some of us might be dealing with emotional and spiritual exhaustion, and we don't even realize the full extent of it. Not yet. I can't say I've broken through this wall yet, but I can say that I have been comforted by this reminder in our passage that I am not the one who's ultimately responsible to build God's church. That's His work. He has provided this stable and solid foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. He has joined us together as His citizens and His family members, His building blocks. And He is still building us together to become the dwelling place of His very own Spirit. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. And honestly, that's so liberating. None of us are indispensable. God will ultimately build His church. He will keep working, even during this pandemic season. He will do it until the job's finally done. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for these powerful images, these pictures of Your dream for the church. Citizens of a kingdom, members of a family, building blocks, the temple. And Lord, again, we are on the one hand amazed by the beauty of this vision, but Lord, we're also humbled by a painful awareness of how far short we fall of meeting this dream, this standard. And so, Lord, we take special comfort, particular comfort, and reminder this morning that, Lord, it's written Your work from the beginning. You're the one who sent Your Son to reconcile us sinners to Yourself, O Holy God, to reconcile us to one another, even among ethnic groups that may have a history of not getting along well. It's a powerful thought, this idea that You are creating this one new humanity where every person who is joined to Christ through faith is a full member, belongs, can feel safe and protected, and has a place to worship and to serve. Father, we're also comforted by this reminder that You will continue to do this work, Your work, that You will build Your church, that You will continue to do so, that a pandemic season won't stop You, that even in ways that we cannot see, Lord, You are working to build Your church and to specifically build this church here at RCC. Father, I pray that You will encourage any of us who are feeling weary, exhausted, who may feel like they've hit a wall. Lord, would You comfort and strengthen us as only You can. And Lord, we so look forward to the day when we'll be able to see each other in person again. We'll be able to catch up, connect on a deeper level, experience true community. And Lord, when we'll be able to worship and serve You together. Until that day comes, oh God, strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.